Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Tonight, our subject is the Bible, what it is and why do we need it. What it is and why do we need it. If you have a copy of Knowing and Enjoying Christ in 2007 and you are working your way through this, whether you are reading it or using it as your study guide or whatever it is, my plan is to work through this, the question and answer section and also the doctrinal section. And of course, these are taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well as the 1689 London Baptist Confession and the Philadelphia Confession of 1744. And I plan to go through whenever on the three Sundays out of the four in the month or out of the five, covering these subjects. And so where I may include some of next week's, it may be brought into this week, and I hope to just cover whatever is relevant for the particular week and then move on according to that. So please, if you have that, read that, look at it, and study it. Also, next Sunday is the third Sunday of the month, and we will be beginning every third Sunday in the evening having the Lord's Supper. And so we'll gather together, it'll be an informal time, and I'll bring a little word at the end of that time together. Also, every alternate month, one of the elders, the other elders, will lead the Lord's table. So there'll be an alternation among us as to the leading of the Lord's table. But all the other Sundays in the evening, I will be preaching and teaching from the Word, like we will be doing tonight. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, that's Jesus, the Lord, is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Last week we considered together the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That is our ambition. That is our goal. That is the goal of every Christian. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether eating, drinking, praying, whatever you do in life, working, do it all for the glory of God. So we recognize that we are to live for the glory of God and we are to enjoy God ultimately, but our enjoyment of God is linked to the glorifying of God. So glorifying God, enjoying God, go hand in hand together. You cannot glorify God without enjoying God. You cannot enjoy God without bringing glory to Him in some way or another. The Bible, what it is, and why do we need it? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, and if our chief end is to enjoy God, then how are we going to measure that whether we are actually glorifying Him, whether we can enjoy Him now? What is it that is going to enable us to be able to glorify God presently and to enjoy God currently, day by day? That is the question before us. In other words, as the question and answers talk about, by what standard or by what rule can we glorify God and can we enjoy God? And the answer to that simply is that the Word of God that we have, that is contained in the Old and the New Testaments that we have before us tonight in the Word of God, is the only rule. It's not one rule among many. It's not that it's this book plus other Bible study books or other commentaries or other systematic theologies that we add to this book and then we say these are the things that are the rule or the standard by which we live by and we will enjoy and glorify God. No, it is only, the only rule and standard that we have is contained in the Word of God that we have before us in the Old and the New Testaments. And this is what God has given to us, whereby we can know how to glorify Him and how to enjoy Him. And this is the sad thing I think about when I think about Christians today, is that so few really know the Scriptures. And therefore, how do we glorify God? How can we truly enjoy God if we do not study God Himself? And so the Word of God contains for us the revelation of God about God that we may use to know Him and to study Him. Now, I don't know if you're aware, but when you read a systematic theology, some of you may have one, and some of you may have read one at some or other time, but if you examine a systematic theology and you examine a confession of faith, it doesn't matter which confession of faith, and you examine a systematic theology, generally you will find that a systematic theology does not begin with the doctrine of Scripture. It begins with the doctrine of God. But if you look at a confession is the other way around. It begins with the Scriptures and then moves from the Scriptures to God. And I think that's right. It's not that the other way is wrong, because it's quite possible and it's quite right to start with God as your subject. There's nothing wrong to do that. But the objection will always be, if you start with God, well then how do you know that there is a God? How can you prove that there's a God? What will you give us? What will you show to prove that there is a God? And then we will say, we will go back to the Scriptures and say, it's the Scriptures that reveal God to us. And so we eventually will come back in all of our definitions, in all of our definings, who is God? We come back to the Scriptures. So that's why confessions of faith always start, we believe in the Scriptures. We believe in the Bible. And catechisms do the same sort of thing. Start with the Word of God, and from that draw deduction and therefore induction as well as to the person of God, as to what we should believe and why we should believe and so on. So that's a very interesting thing to know about. There is no question that we can live apart from the Bible. Once we become Christians, it's not possible to live apart from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are life to us. They are bread to us. It's our daily bread. It's our food. And so it's unimaginable to consider someone becoming a Christian and then ignoring the Scriptures. It's just not possible. If someone is truly a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then implanted within them by the Spirit of God is this hunger and thirst after righteousness, which we find recorded in Scriptures for us, so that we can learn and so that we can grow. So our view of the Bible is absolutely vital and absolutely necessary. We cannot do without the Holy Scriptures. So that's why we have this little booklet to help us. We have the Scriptures. Don't exchange the booklet for the Scriptures. Okay, don't ever do that. There's no comparison. The one is just an aid to help us understand the Scriptures, but go to the Scriptures over and over and over again. It was John Calvin who said that it is of the greatest consequence, that we be established in the belief in God's Word. In other words, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe in God, but do you believe in His Word? Do you believe in His Word that He has given to us? And we must be established in our belief in the Word of God. So what is the Bible? And why do we as Christians need the Bible? There are four things that I want us to look at, and I'm going to cover them briefly. This is a great subject, and we could spend weeks on it, but this is the only time tonight that we'll look at this. Firstly, I want to consider the Bible's necessity and the Bible's identity. That's number one. Number two, the Bible's authority. Number three, the Bible's sufficiency and clarity. And number four, the Bible's preservation and interpretation. So, firstly, the Bible's necessity and identity. What is this book all about? It's about God. It's about God. If you want to know God, here it's the Word of God that you can go to and examine. In other words, Scripture is what we call revelation. This is a revelation from God. It is a revelation of Himself to us. And the interesting thing is that we have it in written form. Written form. So God has caused the Holy Scriptures to be recorded over a period of time in written form as His revelation to us of Himself. So the Bible is God's revelation. It's God's written revelation that He has given to us. And therefore we treasure it. Your word have I hid in my heart, Why? That I might not sin against you. So there's a benefit. The Word of God, it's a light to my feet and a lamp to my path and so on. The Word of God is so vital. Now, you know that there are two kinds of revelation, don't you? There's what we call general revelation and there's what we call special revelation. When we speak about general revelation, what do we mean? We mean the works of nature. So when you look outside at the stars in the sky, when you look at the flowers in the field, and you look at what God has created, creation itself and the works of nature, and indeed the works of God in providence throughout history are also part of the general revelation of God to us. God revealing Himself in creation, in the works of nature and in the light of nature. And the reason we have general revelation is because revelation, general revelation, is a revelation of God's goodness, God's wisdom, and God's power to us. So we can know when you look at the stars and you look at heaven and the creation, when you look at everything that God has made, we can know something about the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. Just by looking and observing the general creation that God has provided for us. So general revelation is very important. Man is without excuse on the basis of general revelation. Now that's a very interesting thing to consider. In other words, God says to every man, look at creation, and if you come up with something other than God, then you have a problem. General revelation is sufficient to give men an idea, a small idea, as it were, in one sense, of God. It is not sufficient to save. It does not provide saving knowledge. It does not provide saving understanding. It is simply a revelation of God in nature, in creation, that is designed to say to man, there is a God. There is a God, and to provoke man to further pursue God. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 19. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the great chapter, by the way, that applies to our society today, from verses 18 onwards down to the end of the chapter. It's about those who refuse to know God, and our society, of course, refuses to know God. So notice verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What does he mean? He means there's creation, there's the works of God, the light of nature. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So if you want to know something about the eternal power of God and the divine nature of God and the invisible attributes of God that are displayed through his eternal power and his divine nature, Paul says these things are clearly seen. Everybody can see them by the things that are made, the things that are observable by God's creation. So God's creation is sufficient for us to gain insight to see something of the invisible attributes of God, his eternal power and his divine attributes or his divine nature. Notice what he says at the end of verse 20. So they are without excuse. Just creation alone makes man responsible to seek God. Now, it's not possible to bring him to saving faith. It may be the beginning of an understanding that there is a God and I wish to pursue this God. But creation, knowing about creation, is not going to save. It's just a general revelation. We need something more than that. Notice verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, how did they know God? By the things that he had made. So they knew God by the things that he had made, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what did man do? Look what he did in verse 23. He exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what does man do when he looks at creation? He says, I believe there's a being, there's a God, but he makes it an idol. And so he goes to the birds and the animal, and he goes to man himself, and he sets up idols, and he says, that's God. And God says, because you've done that, you'll be judged for your interpretation of my general revelation. That general revelation is available to every single human being on the planet without exception. And on the basis of God's general revelation, all men are without excuse, as Paul says. But what about special revelation? What is special revelation? Well, special revelation is the self-communication or the revelation, the revealing of God himself in a particular way. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, God sometimes came to individuals in visions and dreams. They heard a voice. They saw something. They saw the angel of the Lord. God appeared, as Hebrews 1 tells us, God spoke in times past in many ways, at many times. So throughout Old Testament history, at different times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets and communicated himself to them. So we find by verbal instruction, by vision, by dreams, by appearances, God communicated himself in the Old Testament, revealed himself to the people. But more than that, committed to writing was a revelation of God himself. And Moses, as we know, began Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch, and Moses recorded that. And whether we can go back to as far as Job, if Job is patriarchal, we have a record, a written record, at least 2,000 years before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from that time on, 1,500 years from BC, when Moses began to record, and Moses, of course, records Genesis, what happened in Genesis. So the record we have in Genesis chapter 1 comes from God giving to Moses, through inspiration, that account of creation and Moses recording it for us. And so what we have in our hands tonight is a written revelation of God himself. Now, people will say today, well, don't we need something more? Some more revelation? Notice what Hebrews 1 says, that long ago God spoke in this way, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And where is the revelation of that? Well, we have it in the Scriptures, don't we? In the New Testament. So, this revelation that we have, this written record, is a propositional record. It's put forward in propositions, facts, truth, revealed to us. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil? His answer on every occasion was, it is written. It is written. In other words, Jesus' authority, though he was God himself, of course, when he is confronted with the devil, in handling the temptation, he goes to, it is written. And he would go to Deuteronomy and he would explain to the devil about what the Word of God says. This is what God says. It is recorded. It is written. And in propositional form, God has revealed himself to us. Now, we also know that revelation is progressive. I mean, what we have today is final revelation. God has spoken to us. But it took time for this to get to where it is now. And so we speak from Genesis through Revelation as a progressive revealing of God to us. God has revealed himself throughout history progressively toward us. And so, just as general revelation is insufficient. Now, we must understand that general revelation is insufficient. So too, special revelation has ceased. God does not need to come and look at you in the mirror as you're shaving in the morning, if you're a man only, of course, and say, this is God speaking to you. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that because he has spoken finally in his word to us. So, we speak about the insufficiency of revelation, meaning general revelation, and we speak about the cessation of revelation, meaning special revelation has stopped. God does not need to reveal anything more of himself, because everything that we need for a life of godliness and holiness is right here in the Holy Scriptures. So, Revelation then raises for you and raises for me the question, why should I believe the Bible? Okay, you say that God has revealed Himself. Now why should I believe that? Why should I believe that you say that God has spoken, God has recorded, or we have recorded a written revelation of God? Why should I believe that? How do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that the God you say you worship that's recorded in the Scriptures is true? What does the Bible say? And that's the answer that we have to come back to. The Bible is not like any other book. It's completely different to any other book. It's made up, as you know, of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. More than that, over a long period of time, it was recorded. And whether it goes back to as far as Job, who recorded something of his interaction with God, or begins with Moses, and then he compiled whatever, and then Ezra would compile more of Scripture, the Old Testament, and then we have the New Testament writers, and eventually the canon of Scripture, 300-400 AD, is formed, and we say now that we have an authoritative Word of God finally closed in the canon or rule of Scripture, being this Old Testament and New Testament. Whether that is the way it has worked out in terms of 2,000 years ago or whatever is another debate. The issue is that over this period of time, God has been speaking and has been recording of Himself a revelation. Now, we call these books, Old Testament, New Testament, each book within them, we call them the Word of God. This is the Word of God to us. And this Word of God, we say, is inspired. What do we mean by inspired? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We looked a bit at this verse this morning, verses 15 and verse 16. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how," verse 15, "from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation." Notice that. It is through the Scriptures that we are made wise unto salvation. Not through anything else. Through the sacred writings that are able to make you wise. It's the Word of God that makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. And I think the King James Version says, is given by inspiration of God. Is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the boy and girl of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. When we speak about inspiration, what do we mean? We can inspire one another, can't we, to greater things. That's not the kind of inspiration that we're talking about. Inspiration literally means breathed out. Literally, the breath of God. And technically speaking, inspiration is not quite entirely accurate. The better word is spiration. The breathing of God. And when God breathed out, He breathed His Word. And so when the Holy Spirit superintended upon those who wrote Scripture, it was the breath of God, so that what they wrote, though it was their very own words, was at the same time the very Word of the living God, breathed out by God. And so it's not that these were inspired in some way, that God made them inspired. No, these are the breathed out Word of God Himself. So God did not breathe into these writings that we have, and therefore by His breathing into them, He made them inspired. He breathed them, and they are already inspired by virtue of the fact that He breathed them. They did not become something because He breathed into them. They were, as He breathed them, the very Word of God. And so there's a very subtle difference that we must be aware of when we speak about inspiration. So what does God do? He breathed out the Scriptures, and it's profitable for everything, isn't it? For teaching, for reproving, for correction, for training, so that we may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now notice that. We must have the knowledge, the correction, the training, so that we can work out and live holy lives, do good works, good deeds, on the basis of what we know. To do good things without having a knowledge of God, well, you may be able to do some things, but you won't be able to do things the way God wants you to. The Scriptures are necessary for that. Now I want you to turn, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. So inspiration is the supernatural influence exerted by God, the Holy Spirit, upon the writers of Scriptures, by which their very words are the very Word of God. Not that their words became the Word of God, but that their words are the Word of God. Now notice what Peter says, verse 16. For we did not follow, and 2 Peter chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves, Peter says, heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. Notice verse 19. And we have something more sure. Now think about that. Peter says, we were on the mountain with Jesus and we saw the glory of God. But we've got something more sure. I've got something more certain than that wonderful experience of being an eyewitness. And what is that? Look what he says. The prophetic word, verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. So what is Peter saying? He's saying, listen, prophecy in the Old Testament or prophecy in the Scriptures didn't come because men just decided this sounds good and I'm going to write it. That's not where it came from. He says it didn't come from the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried by the Spirit. And that's what we've been saying about inspiration, God breathing out His Word to us, the Bible. And so we have tonight, as we think about it, this revelation of God that is written for us, recorded for us, is the very Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. Could evil men write the Scriptures? The answer is no. Because most evil men would not want to record their evil deeds. And is it not interesting that Peter and David and all of those who were godly men in the Scriptures have a record of their failures and their sins so blatantly put forward in Holy Scripture? What man would ever want to reveal to the world that this is how I am? This is what I've done. What about angels? Would angels ever be able to write Scripture? The answer is no, because angels themselves long to look into the gospel mystery and cannot fully comprehend it because they have not experienced redemption like you and I have. And so when we sing redemption story, they will fold their wings because they do not understand and comprehend what it means to be redeemed. So here, no prophecy is produced by man. Thomas Watson has given seven reasons why we can say that the Bible is the Word of God. Firstly, its antiquity. Secondly, its preservation. We still have it. Here we are, 2,000 years from New Testament times, 3,500 years from the time of Moses recording it. It's preserved. Because of its content, it is the pure Word of God. It has never changed. It has never changed. Genesis 1:1 has never changed since Moses wrote it. Never changed. Doesn't go through a new edition. I need to revise Genesis 1:1. Now, man would like to revise the Bible, but it never needs to be revised. It is the pure content of the Word. Also, because of its predictions. I mean, who can comprehend the prophecies of Scripture and their actual fulfillment? So in that sense, Scripture is unique. Also, because of its impartiality, it reveals the sins of men. It shows us for what we're really like. It's not afraid to reveal us, or reveal how we are to ourselves. Because there is also a power upon the souls of individuals that comes from the Word of God. You know, it's possible to read the Scriptures, even as a believer, and not to really get much out of Scripture. We shouldn't, and I would like to say we shouldn't really ever get to that stage. We should make sure that when we read Scripture, we are recognizing this is God's Word to me, and I need God's Word. And therefore, that will preserve us from just adopting a casual attitude to the Word. So there's a power from the Word that comes to our souls. And then there are the miracles of Scripture, the supernatural dealings of God revealed in the Word that speak to us. So that's the necessity of the Scripture and so on. Secondly, and I want to look at this, the Bible's authority. If the Scripture is the Word of God, then it must have God's authority upon it and in it and through it, if it is the Word of God. And by this, we want to say that Scripture is infallible. In other words, the Bible is true. It's incapable of teaching error. It's incapable of making mistakes. It's incapable of falsehood of any kind. It is without error and so on. Therefore, if it is without error and without falsehood, it therefore must be authoritative. If something is true, absolutely, then it has power and authority residing in and of itself, if it is absolutely true. And so if the Word of God is absolutely true, then by inherent nature, it is authoritative. And therefore, you do well, as Peter says, or Paul says, to pay attention to the Word of God, because it is the authority from God. When we speak about the authority of Scripture, we mean that the Scriptures are internally non-contradictory. They do not contradict themselves. Now, this is the favorite pastime of unbelievers. Scripture is full of inconsistencies and is full of these contradictions. Really? If you examine all of the contradictions supposed that there are, there is ways to answer that according to the Scripture. In other words, Scripture is consistent, and Scripture is doctrinally consistent in its revelation. It's not like it teaches one doctrine here and then you get a totally different doctrine over here. All of the doctrines of Scripture come together in one complete whole and make for us the Word of God. But now I know that other books are true. I mean, we have hymn books here, and I don't doubt that those are true in and of themselves. We read books that are true, as far as we know. There is truth to what they say, but it's not in the sense of Scripture that we can speak of any other book like we speak of the Bible itself, because every other book lacks spiration, lacks the breathing of God, the breath of God. And so we find here that the Bible is the breath of God. That's why if you look in those questions, you'll see that they talk about, and in the confessions, they talk about rejecting the Apocrypha and all other pseudepigraphal writings, writings that are not on the same level as Scripture. All of those writings should be treated as the writings of any other book, or like the writings of any other book. But this book is the inspired Word of God. So it's infallible, it's related to authority because the Bible is true. But we know also that the Bible is inerrant, no mistakes, no errors in Scripture. The Bible is true. It does not contain any errors. Now this, of course, in the classroom of today, school, beginning way down here, going all the way up to college and to university, is denied completely. Of course, the Bible is loaded full of errors. Our children are being taught. Bible is not true. In fact, the Bible, we are told, contains errors in science, contains errors in history, contains errors in all of these things. And more than that, biblical writers, as the objection will go, they never claim inerrancy for themselves. That's true. They never claim inerrancy for themselves. But they do always claim inerrancy for the Word of God. So biblical writers, whilst you may object, well, they didn't even view themselves as inerrant. It's true. They were fallible. But yet under inspiration of script of the Spirit, what is produced by them writing is the very Word of God. So when they claim any authority, as 2 Peter does right here, Peter is saying the authority doesn't come from me who writes 2 Peter. It's resident in the Word itself. So the inerrancy without error is within the Scripture itself. So Scripture is also inerrant. no errors. So the Bible's authority does not reside in any other place. The Roman Catholic Church will teach that the Bible's authority is found in the church and ultimately in the authority of the Pope himself. But the Scripture says the authority of Scripture is the Scripture alone, and it's not to be found in the church. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 John 5, verse 9. The Apostle John says, If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God makes God a liar. Did you see that? Has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony. Now, where does the testimony come from? What is it? Here it is right here. The testimony of God is greater than the testimony of men. And so if you believe in the Son of God, you believe this word. You love this word. If you don't believe in the Son of God, then the Scripture says you make God a liar because you don't believe His testimony about Himself. So you can see how important it is to believe the Bible. If, for instance, you come one day and say, I don't believe that, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. The first thing you've done is say, God, you're a liar. So the Word of God itself is very, very important for us to hold to and believe. It is self-authenticating. Its authority resides in itself. Not because I say it's got authority, not because the Pope might say it's got authority, not because anybody says it has authority. It's authoritative because it's Scripture. And therefore it stands alone and it self-authenticates itself. And so we believe the Bible because the Holy Spirit testifies to us that this is the testimony of God. You can believe it because it's from God Himself. And doesn't the Lord Jesus say that in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into what? All truth. Not some truth. When He comes, He will guide you into all truth. And ultimately we know that is now in the Scriptures. So that's the authority of the Bible. Thirdly, the Bible's sufficiency and clarity. You know, not everything in the Bible is clear to everybody. Isn't that right? I mean, that's true. Some people look at it and say, well, I see that, and somebody else says, no, I see that, and somebody says, I don't see anything. Not everybody sees the Scriptures the way it ought to be seen. In fact, not all of us know everything about Scripture. Isn't that the interesting thing? You can be a Christian for 50 years and study the Scripture every day for those 50 years and still say, oh, I never saw that. I've read this passage 1,000 times. I never saw that. I never saw it. Where does that come from? Because this is the Word of God, the Word of the living God. We will never plumb the depths of Scripture. The Word of God is eternal, isn't it? Heaven and earth can fade away and pass away and implode and blow up and all that, but this Word, it abides for eternity. And I know one day when I get to heaven, Paul, I'd like to meet with you privately to discuss some of the things that you said. And it'll take eternity to start to even comprehend. And therefore, we will never fully plumb the depths of what God has revealed of Himself to us. So not everything is clear in Scripture, but the things that are necessary for salvation and the things that are necessary for a faithful, godly life are clearly understood in Scripture. So simple are they that even a child can understand the Word of God. In the sense when it speaks about salvation and speaks about faith and so on. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. From childhood you have known the sacred writings. From being a little boy you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So when Scripture speaks about salvation, we say, oh, it's as clear as daylight. I understand what it means. I comprehend the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church says, we can't do that. You need the church to interpret Scripture so that you can understand. It's not true. We only need Scripture to interpret Scripture, because the authority for this book rests not in an institution, it rests in the book itself. And therefore, if we hold to the authority of the Bible, we will be able, on by using this Bible, to interpret Scripture itself. And so we will be able to understand it. Your Word, the Word of God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In difficult times, in dark days, it's the Scriptures that provide light. It's the Word of God that provides comfort when we are in those dark places. So the sufficiency of Scripture relates to the fact that the Bible is the foundation for everything, for all things. It does not speak, of course, in detail about every subject in the world, does it? We know that. It does not speak in detail about every subject. Now think of a student who's at college who studies psychology or studies engineering. The Bible says virtually nothing about those subjects. So if he's going to go to the Bible for his authority about engineering, he's not going to find everything that he needs to know in to make roads or whatever it is. But he will find that the Bible speaks to him as to how he is to respond to what is being taught. And he will recognize, wait a minute, that doesn't just match up with what Scripture says. And so he will be able to bring to bear upon any subject in the world the Scriptures. And in that sense, the Bible speaks to every subject that is available to us. And so false assumptions that are made by psychology or engineering or medical science or whatever it is, ultimately Scripture is going to speak to us. So when we talk about stem cell research in our time and genetic engineering, the Bible doesn't say anything about genetic engineering or stem cell research. But the Bible does say that we are made in the image of God. And that alone forms the foundation from which we then begin to extrapolate out of Scripture an understanding of what it means to be made and created in the image of God. And so the Bible can speak to us. In other words, it provides the boundaries, it provides the rules, it provides the guidelines for biology, for history, for science, for whatever it is. It's the Scripture that is sufficient to speak to all of those things. So the sufficiency of Scripture, of course, doesn't do away with the illumination of the Spirit. You can read the Bible, but unless the Spirit is illuminating us, it remains dark to us. That is why a non-Christian can understand the Bible on this level, but never get to this level, because spiritual illumination is necessary to make us understand the Word of God. And someone who's not a Christian does not have the Spirit residing in them, therefore they cannot understand the Word. So the Bible is clear, the Bible is sufficient. Finally, the Bible's preservation and interpretation. As you know, you have tonight, and I think we're all English speakers here, except Brother Bill maybe, he speaks Dutch. But we have tonight, all of us, the Scriptures in English, don't we? We read it in our own language, in our own tongue. But the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Greek. And there's some portions in the Old Testament written in Aramaic. But generally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and in the New Testament, it was written in Greek. So the original language that was used was Hebrew and Greek, and that was how the Scriptures originally were recorded. But it is not necessary for you to know Hebrew and Greek to be able to understand the Scriptures. It's not necessary for that. Where the Word of God is difficult in some places, then it may be necessary to appeal to those who know the original languages to look at something in detail. But generally, it's not necessary for everybody to examine Greek or Hebrew to understand the Scriptures, because we can understand in our own language the Word of God. And that's the interesting thing. When Brother Andrew was here, I found that fascinating to think about the work of Wycliffe, that they are translating Scriptures into the language of, it doesn't matter who it is, for what purpose? So that they can understand. And that's the thing. Once Scripture is translated, anybody can understand it. And is it not interesting that when we speak in the evangelical circles, that we all understand the fundamentals of the faith and believe them? We don't say, well, you know, my Bible doesn't speak about the resurrection. It doesn't say that. We don't have that problem. The best interpreter for Scripture, though, is the Bible itself. And I often find if I don't understand something in the Bible, check the Bible somewhere else and look for light upon a dark subject in Scripture by the light of other Scriptures before going to other men to examine what they say. And remember, what other men say about this is not the Word of God. What this says about this is the very Word of the living God. And so when we speak about the fact that this Word has been preserved, it's been preserved all the way down, 2,000 years, 3,500 years for us. And it's still the same Word, and it's still interpreted the same way. When the Bible is silent, then put your hand over your mouth and say, I'm also silent. When Scripture is silent, be careful. But where Scripture shouts aloud, then shout aloud with Scripture what the Word of God says. So God has preserved the Bible down through the ages, and He has not done it, by the way, in the King James Version that only came in 1611. He has preserved it through the centuries in languages, and the translation of those languages, we can be sufficiently comfortable and confident that what we have tonight is the very Word of the living God. And where there are slight textual differences in ancient manuscripts, none of them affect any doctrine of Scripture. And so when we talk about that, that's a wonderful thing. Who did that? Well, God's preserved His Word down through the centuries for us, and God will continue to preserve His Word. So we know also that no translation is perfect. If you read the King James or the New American Standard or the NIV or the English Standard Version, there is no perfect translation. Some translations today are worse than others. They want to change gender affiliations and all of those kinds of things. That's poor translation. If you read a paraphrase is generally weaker than a translation. In fact, a lot weaker than a translation. Get a good translation and read the Scriptures, because that is generally these translations are accurate and reliable, and no major doctrine, of course, is affected. So we can be completely confident that our Bibles are the Word of God. So what do we affirm then as a church? What do we affirm as individual Christians? We affirm that this Bible, this Word, is the fully inspired Word of God, that it is the completely infallible Word of God, that it is the totally inerrant Word of God. And I believe it, and it's the only rule, it's the only standard how I can know for sure to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So I must study the Scripture. I must reverence Scripture. I must value Scripture. I must believe Scripture. I must yield to Scripture. I must defend Scripture. I must love Scripture. I must adore God for His mercy and grace in giving us His holy and His precious Word. And I must make most time, the time I have, in the study of this book, because this means I will know God, my God and your God. So, treasure this book more than any other book on the face of the planet. Let's pray together and then we're done. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word which You have given to us. Thank You for the Scriptures, Lord. Thank You for the wonderful record and revelation of Yourself from Genesis to Revelation. Oh Father, we worship You and we praise You, because long ago, at many times and in many ways, You spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, You have spoken to us by Your Son. And we thank You for our Lord Jesus, who is Himself the revelation of God, who reveals You, Father, to us. He who has seen Me, Jesus said, has seen the Father also. And so we thank You that in Holy Scripture we have this revelation of our Lord Jesus, of our Savior. How we rejoice in Him. And we thank You that from the Bible we can know You. We can know the Lord Jesus. We can know the Holy Spirit. We can know the things of God. Oh Father, these things are so precious to us. Make the reality of Your Word more powerful to us. May its impact work its way through our daily living. And may that life that we live day by day be seen to be powerful, to be godly and to be holy, and so others will be attracted to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this day, the Lord's day, which you've given to us. What a wonderful privilege to end the day in the house of God. We worship you and we praise you and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.